What is truth? Seems like a pretty straightforward question, does it not? If I asked you, what is 2 plus 2? Hopefully, we all would agree it's 4. That's true. Amen? That's an easy one. If I asked you, what is a man and a woman? Hopefully, we'd all agree. It's simply a matter of science and truth. When it comes to two chromosomes, X that is, we know biologically speaking that that's a woman. If it's an X and a Y chromosome, we know that that is a man. Amen. You see, at the end of the day, truth has nothing to do with what we think it is. Especially in our day and age, we have to wrestle with philosophies and agendas that would espouse that. It's true. No matter what we think, if it's true. Like, for instance, identifying between the distinction between a man and a woman. If that is false regarding what the status of our world would say in our day and age and how they attempt to make distinctions with that, it's not even worth considering if it's a category that's not true. Does that make sense? Hopefully it does. I think for all of us here, that's the case. Much to the dismay of our postmodern friends, what's true for you is true for this person, is true for that person. That's not the case. There's no room for a philosophy that ascribes flexibility for truth if we understand truth and what it is. If something is true for you, and then I say that something is true for me, and they're directly opposite of one another, it can't be true. It's just simple logic. They both can't be true, is what I should say. Even so, in a culture like ours, it's more increasingly concerned with tolerance over truth. What would we expect? At any rate, though, what about something that might be considered less clear-cut? I think I'm preaching to the choir here this morning when it comes to 2 plus 2 and the distinction between a man and a woman. However, maybe there's a case to be made. And I emphasize maybe, and I'll come back around and answer whether or not that's the case, that there is a potential for the acceptance of a simple fudging, let's say, of the truth at times. Isn't there such thing as what some would call a white lie? It's really not that big a deal, would be what some would say. And oh, by the way, that simple fudging of the truth might even be the benefit of someone else. Now, before most of you hopefully begin to shoot that down, try this question on for size. If you were living in Nazi Germany and hiding Jews, and a Nazi general came to your door and asked if you were hiding Jews to protect them. And this is rhetorical, but what would you do? What would you do? Maybe that answer is not as easy anymore. Less clear cut. Although I do think there is an answer, which we won't answer just yet. But I pose that question hopefully to cause you to think more deeply, to provoke you to think more deeply about truth overall and how we live it and what it looks like in our lives, even in difficult circumstances such as that. When we consider truth as opposed to what is false or compared to what God would call a lie, there are clearly instances. Whereas Christians, the decision should be easy, simple. However, as we just illustrated, perhaps there's times where it's not as easy. When all is said and done, how does God want us to live in light of truth? Can truth be subjective? Is truth of less importance based on circumstances? Like, for example, that illustration. Hopefully, by the end of this message, you'll have a framework, if you don't already, to answer these types of questions. Now, I'll give you a little hint up front. A hint for not just processing these types of questions, but for even processing our message, the text that we'll unpack here today as a whole. Truth encompasses all, and I emphasize all, areas of life. That's the thrust. That's the central theme behind our passage here this morning, Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37. We'll certainly discuss all that oaths or vows entail, as we see within this passage, but I don't want you to get lost in the weeds. What Jesus is getting at here is deeper than just an oath or a vow. With that said, this leaves us with a critical question. How do we live a truthful life? That's the question I want to unpack for us here this morning. That's the question that I hope serves as a guiding light for us when it comes to application. How we not only become hearers of God's word, but doers. Amen. As we continue our trek through the Sermon on the Mount, I want us to look at three commitments here this morning. Three commitments, I pray, that will serve as reminders for you as you live your lives. Reminders that will be like mountain peaks that rise far above any clouds of deception, or at times, even for the best of us, tempting clouds of deception. So, if you'd open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, the title of today's message is The Priority of Truth. If you're able, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37 is our text. Jesus states, "Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.' But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of the evil one." Thanks be to God for his word. You may be seated. A So our first commitment to look at here this morning, number one, is the gravity of truth. We'll see this in verse 33. Look there again with me. Jesus states again, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.'" Now, first off, you probably are noticing a similar formula that we've seen throughout this entire section of the Sermon on the Mount. I don't want to belabor the point. We've discussed it at length, but by now you know what Jesus is doing here. He begins with, "You have heard that the ancients were told." And then he transitions into these authoritative words, "But I say to you." He's addressing the misinterpretation and abuses of the scribes and Pharisees of that day. Each time, whether it was the law, as we looked at several weeks ago, murder, adultery, divorce, and remarriage, or now, vows or oaths. This is his emphasis. To call out the false misinterpretations and abuses of what the law had prescribed to the people of that day. And to us here as well. So in light of that, what's his focus in this section? We definitely know of these abuses, which we'll get to, several areas of concern. But before we get there, I want to show you several Old Testament connections that stem to exactly what Jesus is referring to here in this passage. Turn back, if you would. Keep your hand in Matthew. Turn back to the book of Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, chapter 19. And we will look at several passages that connect directly, or at least indirectly, to what Jesus is alluding to here. This would have been the understanding, or unfortunately for the scribes and Pharisees at that day, the misapplication or misinterpretation of what was originally intended. Leviticus 19. Contextually here, Moses is laying out stipulations for practical holiness. And then look at what he says, inspired by the Spirit of God, in verse 11 and 12. "You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. And you shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am Yahweh." Sounds pretty serious, does it not? Especially when it comes to swearing by the name of God and the name of Yahweh. Would we ever want to defile or profane the name of God? Let's look at another one. Turn over to the book of Deuteronomy. Building a case here. Deuteronomy chapter 23. Another book, very similar in purpose to what we see with Leviticus. Once again, stipulations for the pursuit of holiness being laid out. And in Deuteronomy 23, look at what the text states in verses 21 through 23. "When you make a vow to Yahweh your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For Yahweh your God will surely require it of you, and it will be a sin in you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it will not be a sin in you. You shall be careful and do what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to Yahweh your God that which you spoke with your mouth." So again, we're seeing the gravity of truth in the context of what is at stake here from Matthew chapter 5. However, we're also seeing what seems to be, and I emphasize seems to be, a distinction between a vow to Yahweh or perhaps something else. This is critical for us to understand in unpacking what Jesus is alluding to in Matthew 5. Let me show you one other. Turn backwards to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 30. Numbers 30, verse 2. Reads, if a man makes a vow to Yahweh or swears an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. So when it came to a vow or an oath, and especially to Yahweh in the name of God, this was serious stuff for the people of Israel. There was a great sense of obligation to fulfill it. In one sense, you could say that if they were to break that vow, it was unthinkable to do so. In another sense, we'll see this and I'll demonstrate this from Scripture, that it was a cursing that would come upon you if you were to break it. Listen to how Joshua, and you don't need to turn there, describes this potential consequence for breaking a vow made to the Lord from Joshua chapter 9, verses 18 through 20. But the sons of Israel did not strike them down because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by Yahweh, the God of Israel. And the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. Then all the leaders said to the whole congregation, we have sworn to them by Yahweh, the God of Israel. So now we cannot touch them. This we will do to them, even let them live. Here's the point. So that the wrath will not be upon us for the oath which we swore to them. So there's no doubt that the scribes and the Pharisees of that day would have been aware of the gravity of truth, especially concerning a vow made to Yahweh, to God. Although, what have we seen time and time again in this of the Sermon on the Mount regarding the scribes and the Pharisees that Jesus was addressing? Continual abuse and seeking for loopholes, if you want to call it. They certainly wanted to give the appearance on the outside that everything was obedient and truthful and clean. But on the inside, it was as dirty as mud. And this is what Jesus is getting to. Throughout, we've seen it. Now, why am I calling this first commitment the gravity of truth? As for the Pharisees, how did they honor, and this is the emphasis, the letter of the law? Well, in all reality, contradicting the spirit of it. The answer is in that seeming distinction I alluded to earlier. They were like conniving lawyers, I would call them. According to the letter of the texts that we just read, from Leviticus, from Numbers, from Deuteronomy, truth was clearly a serious matter to them. Although, only in the name of Yahweh. As if to say, as long as I don't swear in the name of Yahweh, protection of truth is not as serious. Not the It wasn't even a total and complete commitment to the letter of the law. Look at numerous texts in the wisdom books of Psalms and Proverbs and others. But what about even from the law itself? In Exodus, turn there with me. Chapter 32. Forgive me with that reference. It's chapter 23. 23. Exodus 23. Exodus 23, verses 1 and 2. I'm asking the question. They thought they were abiding by the letter of the law, but was that even the case? Exodus 23, verses 1 and 2. Read, "You shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not follow the masses in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a case so as to turn aside after the masses in order to cause justice to be turned aside." You see it even in this text. There's numerous ones we could look at. But there's nothing here about truth in the name of Yahweh, but simply a clear command for them for truth in general. And yet many of the men of this day, I'd say the gravity of truth was more like the superficiality of truth. Categories for it, if you will. So as for these Pharisees, when it came to the seriousness of truth, their commitment was as shallow and hypocritical as can be. What about for you and for me? Hopefully for most of us, we would affirm the gravity of truth. Just even on the surface. You, and I know you, care about truth. I know that you're committed to it in principle for all areas of your life, especially if you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. Nonetheless, there are definitely situations where that's tested, even for the best of men. You don't need to turn there. Let me remind you of Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira, believers, and yet when faced with the heat of the moment, how was their commitment to the gravity of truth? What harm could come from a simple lie of holding back money? No one would ever know, humanly speaking, at least they thought. Well, you know the consequences of that event. They died on the spot, convicted by the Spirit of God Himself as they lied to the Holy Spirit. Beloved, is the gravity of truth so important to you that it spills over into all facets of your life? Financially speaking, on the workforce, in school, in your personal life, just to name a few examples. Is it so important that even when it comes to the hidden corners of your life, the ones that no one sees, your commitment is still and always to be above reproach? Your commitment is to truth in all areas of life. That's what Christ was ultimately calling these men to. That's what Christ is ultimately calling you and me to. If I drew an application from the contradiction of the Pharisees, I'd say it like this. Are you living the life of truth? Fulfilling your vows of life so to speak, in the church. While outside of the Christian bubble, so to speak, actually profaning, defiling your commitment to truth. If that's anyone, I would first say to you, remember grace. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, there's grace. Amen? There's forgiveness in Christ. Even so, never presume upon that grace. Repent of that egregious sin because of your love for the Savior in whom bestowed freely grace upon you. And if by God's grace you're living in truth, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Even so, I would say, still be on guard. Be on guard when it comes to the gravity of truth at all times. And here's the point. Regardless of circumstances. Because we know some are quite hard. God is faithful. Amen. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. And He will always provide the way of escape. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. And oh, by the way, that way of escape will never contradict truth. Amen? Well, there was another area of concern that Jesus had and needs to address in this passage. And that leads us to our second commitment, which is number two, the sincerity of truth. The sincerity of truth. We'll see this in verses 34 through 36 of Matthew chapter 5. Look there with me again. Verses 34 through 36. He goes on to say, "But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of His feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black." Now, I'll certainly get to the interpretive abuse from this section, but before we get there, I want to first deal with something we mentioned in the introduction, just briefly. But what are we to make of what seems to be a prohibition, a direct prohibition from Jesus regarding oaths or vows? If we're simply dealing with this text alone, it seems about as clear-cut as could be, does it not? He says, do not make oaths. Make no oath at all. Historically speaking, and still up to this day, there are some religious groups that identify as Christian who use this verse as a prescriptive command. Are they correct? Is that what Jesus is communicating? Whether in a court of law or in other serious circumstances, are we to never make an oath or a vow? It's an appropriate question for a text such as this. Well, the answer flows forth from a critical element of Bible interpretation. Interprets Scripture. Amen? We don't get our theology and our application of theology from one verse. So with that said, what else do we know in Scripture in regards to a vow? Turn over to the book of Hebrews. Chapter 13. Look with me at verses 13 through 17. We're asking the question, are we to never make an oath or a vow? It's important for an overall interpretive grid from this passage and getting to the original meaning for the original audience. Verses 13 through 17 of Hebrews 13 read, "So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the one to come." Actually, I missed that one too as well. I believe it's Hebrews chapter 6. You'll bear with me, amen? Yes, Hebrews 6. It's good to know your Bible even when you miss it, huh? Helps me get back on track or I'd be totally lost. Hebrews chapter 6, not 13. Verses 13 through 17 read, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply you.' And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, guaranteed it with an oath." So this is critical. God himself makes an oath. Turn back to Matthew. Look over at Matthew chapter 26. And let's look at the God-man himself, Jesus Christ. Matthew 26, look at how Jesus responds to the high priest, or high priest, I should say, when faced with accusations. Verses 62 through 64. "And the high priest stood up and said to him, 'Do you not answer? What are these men testifying against you?' But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'You yourself said it. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.'" So here, God in the flesh testifying under oath. Even within the context of our section of Matthew chapter 5, how did he begin? Jesus said, "I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." What's more, and we won't go there for the sake of time, but we see in Romans chapter 9 and Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul as well, essentially making an oath. All that to say, Matthew 5:33 cannot be an absolute prohibition against making vows. As we'll see even in the last verse, ultimately, our yes needs to be yes and our no needs to be no. Amen? However, we don't live in a perfect world, do we? Even if you could be trusted, What about others? We live in a messy world. And we live in a world that's surrounded by messy and sinful people, ourselves included. With that said, there can be times when in specific circumstances, oaths would be appropriate based on Scripture interpreting Scripture. Not one verse pulled out for a theology. Because Scripture does not contradict itself. Amen? That should be a big amen. Amen? Amen. Nevertheless, what is Jesus referring to with what is, okay? Because it is a prohibition of some kind. In order to answer that question and demonstrate it more clearly, I want you to see another very similar rebuke from Christ from the Gospel of Matthew. Look at Matthew chapter 23. You'll know this chapter as the infamous woe chapter as Jesus confronts these scribes and Pharisees with force. Look at what he says in verses 16 through 22 of Matthew 23. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the sanctuary, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the sanctuary is obligated. You fools and blind men, for which is more important, the gold or the sanctuary that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the sanctuary swears both by the sanctuary and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Do you see it, beloved? Do you see it? This is essentially what we have going on in Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37. The abuse and misinterpretation from this section and in Matthew 23 was all about manipulation when it came to the hypocrites of that day. As we know, they cared deeply when it came to the name of Yahweh. That was a serious matter. However, when it came to heaven, Jerusalem, or the hair on your head from Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37, as we're looking at, or other distinctions from Matthew 23, as we just alluded to, what do we see again? But more loopholes. That's the issue. So what was the issue here? In Matthew 5, 33 and through 37. What was he alluding to when it came to this manipulation? Well, it's sad, especially in light of how God views truth. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But many of the men of that day were actually using these types of to Jerusalem or to heaven or to the hair on their head to actually deceive people and to manipulate them. As if to say, on the surface, one was willing to make a vow to confirm their word. So I swear on Jerusalem here. So now you understand. We're good. Of course, apart from the name of Yahweh. While underneath it all, the vow was nothing more than a mask to cover their sinful intentions within their heart to deceive. Simply put, they lacked any real notion of the sincerity of truth. This is what Jesus was prohibiting. Vows such as this. Now, it begs the question, what about you and me? How do we live a truthful life? And specifically in light of this commitment, the sincerity of truth. Now, let me say two things before we move to our final commitment. First off, if we imply the misinterpretation of the Pharisees to a potential temptation for us, I would challenge us all in this way. Never forget, beloved, the sovereignty of God and His reign over all. Perhaps we wouldn't with our words, even with our actions, make a vow to Jerusalem, as the context of this passage. But maybe we'd be tempted to be frivolous or evasive with our words or our actions outside, and track with me here, of what we feel is God's realm. Even though we all, if we're Christians, would affirm the sovereignty of God. God is omniscient, He's omnipresent, and He's omnipotent. Nothing is hidden from Him, as if the men of these days say, well, I swear by Jerusalem. I'm good. I'm not swearing by the name of Yahweh. I swear by Jerusalem. Whether on the job or in school or in family, whatever sphere of life it is, we need to beware of the temptation to deceive even with truthful words, as if God is not aware, as if God does not see our heart, which I'll touch on here right now, which in essence continues to connect to this first application. We all quote it, but out of the heart the mouth speaks. Amen. I think we need to be on guard against our heart motivations, even when we're speaking truth. Do we have a heart for the sincerity of truth? When we're speaking truth, are we doing it with a hidden, selfish, or deceptive, or manipulative motive? And then to act as though God is not aware of that. I think that happens to some of us at times. By God's sanctifying grace, hopefully we can put off that old man and put on the new. When it comes to that, Jesus is the ultimate model, is He not? He always spoke truth, yet always with a heart that counted others as more significant than Himself. Not just with a heart that would speak truth to accomplish something you wanted. Now, similar to what I said with our first commitment, we all feel the weight of falling short. If that's the case, and in a passage such as this, speaking to the truth that encompasses all of our lives, and we understand and know the times that we've fallen short, don't beat yourself up. Rest in the grace and forgiveness that comes through Christ alone. Nevertheless, when we do fall short, repent of that sin. let it stop you from pursuing truth with love in all areas of life. Amen? That's our commitment. That's our hope. And by the power of the Spirit that indwells us, we will overcome. Well, in our last verse, you really get the whole thrust of what's underneath this argument as a whole. And that's our third commitment. Number three, the life of truth. The life of truth. Matthew chapter 5, and our final verse for this morning. Verse 37 reads again. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of the evil one. This is it. This is what it should be all about. As the old saying goes, word is bond. Whatever happened to a simple handshake to affirm and confirm that your word is bond? That would be nice, wouldn't it? Oh, how wonderful that would be. I get it. I said this earlier. We live in a messy world, and for all intensive purposes, that's probably not a good idea to rely upon anymore. It's just the fact of the matter in the world that we live in. Nonetheless, for the Christian, in principle, this should be our character. This should be who we are. Anything beyond that, as the text states, is of the evil one. The one in whom John refers to in his gospel, chapter 8, as the father of lies. Beloved, when you think about your commitment to a life of truth, I certainly want you to remember and focus upon the gravity and the sincerity of truth. Those two commitments in and of themselves will go a long way in protecting you against the frivolity, the frivolous nature, or the evasive nature of matters of truth that Jesus is addressing with these men, and we see all around us in our day. As Solomon said, nothing new is under the sun, huh? Even so, at the end of the day, there is a Mount Everest of all peaks that rises far above any of those clouds of falsity, lies, deception, manipulation. A peak that will tower above it all. And you know what? It's not a what. It's a who. It's the one who identified himself as the way, the truth, and the life, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the one who became flesh and was full of grace and truth. My friends, how do you live a life of truth? You must focus upon the life of truth. You need to look more to the life of truth represented in Christ. Going back to our illustration from Nazi Germany, I said I'd answer it. I'm thinking that by now you know the answer. Ask yourself, would Jesus have ever lied? Of course, humanly speaking, in that illustration, easier said than done for us. Perhaps maybe in that situation, if we took that on, we should be prepared to die in order to protect the Jews in a circumstance like that, as opposed to violating God's law. At any rate, that's an extreme example, but I think you get the point. Truth is not subjective, and truth is not affected by any circumstances. None. For my believing friends, if we want a life that encompasses truth, then we need to be more concerned with Christ. Jesus said in John 17, as we read earlier, sanctify them in your word. Your word is truth. How will you, even today, commit more to the life of truth through His Word, which is truth? For my unbelieving friends, perhaps there's someone hearing this message who knows you're not living a life of truth. Jesus says in John 8:32, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. To live without the life of truth is to live in slavery to your sin. You need to be loosed from those chains. You need to know the truth. Today, if that's anyone under the sound of my voice, I urge you, surrender your pride. Surrender your selfishness. Surrender your life to Christ. And the truth will set you free. Bow with me in prayer.